Well, we've been reading through the book of Esther, just hearing it as we go here in that wonderful story. And then we're jumping back into looking into the letter to the Thessalonians, which we left a few weeks ago. I'll say more about that in a minute. As we begin, let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, please do occupy our lowly hearts this morning. We do need you to work in us so that we will hear truly these things, some of these things that are personal and tricky. We pray you'd bless us. Bless me to speak well and truly. But above all, we pray you would speak and speak clearly to us and help us to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we just heard from 1 Thessalonians is about real love in a number of ways. And real love's important to us. In 2002, the band Pearl Jam, one of my personal favourites, sung a song that said like this. It went like this. I know it's already been said, but it can't be said enough. Love is all you need. All you need is love. And the reference, of course, was back to the Beatles song from 1967, All You Need Is Love. And there's a Beatles tribute planned this year by a number of New Zealand orchestras and a bunch of musicians with them, including Annie Crummer, who's a famous New Zealand singer. And guess what they titled their Beatles tribute? All You Need Is Love. See, whether it's the 1960s or the early 2000s or today, our culture loves this message, the same message, all you need is love. And as we saw last week, love does matter to us. Well, shortly after lockdown began, we took a break from our series in this part of the Bible called 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter to the young church in the city of Thessalonica in what is now Greece. And this letter is written by the Apostle Paul, one of Jesus' authorized messengers who'd started this church in Thessalonica before he was forced to leave the city. Well, today we're jumping back into this series, picking up where we left off. And so far in this letter, we've seen a lot of love. Paul has just finished three chapters of talking mostly about his great love for these Thessalonian Christians and his great joy that they're still trucking along following Jesus. He wrote to them out of love for them and concern for them. But now he moves to a more kind of instructional part of the letter, a very practical part of the letter. And so from verse 1, it begins like this. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You see, there Paul's reminding them of instructions he'd already given them. Instructions for them to live more and more to please the great God who had saved them. And as we'll see, the heart of living to please God from this passage could be summed up as real love, showing real love. But it's important to see that this is real love. Not just some idea of love we might have. Because love's so important to us, we have lots of ideas about it as human beings. But our human ideas of love may be quite different in some ways from God's idea of love. We need to remember that. Because when our ideas and God's ideas are different, guess who's right? And God's idea of love will be real love. And we need to be ready to have our assumptions challenged by God this morning. And we're going to look at this real love in three parts. Brotherly love, considerate love, and sexual love. But just before we dig into these three parts, it's important to see something that underlies everything Paul is saying here. So look with me, if you've got a Bible there, at verse 9, little number 9 there. It says this. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. See, underlying this whole passage is the fact that the Thessalonians had seen and knew and been taught the love of God. The love of God shown radically on the cross, where God came in the person of his Son to give his life out of love for those who hated him. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, had come and worked in the Thessalonian Christians to make them see and appreciate this amazing love. They were taught by God that love that then they showed to other people. They loved one another. So Paul's now urging them to reflect God's love by living the way God had commanded. See, By giving his son out of love for us, God has shown that he is the best qualified to talk about love, because he knows what love is, and he has shown it more than any of us ever could. He understands love better than we do. He knows, therefore, how to live out real love, and that's what these commands are about. So, we come to these three expressions of real love. The first two we're going to look at are actually from the end of the passage, and we'll touch on them more briefly, as Paul does. But then the third we'll look at last, which is the main chunk of the passage. We'll sit with that a bit longer. Firstly, real love shown in brotherly love and sisterly love too, but you know what I mean. In verse 9, we heard Paul talk about love for one another. And literally in the original language, it is brotherly love. Philadelphia, which is where the city gets its name from, brotherly love. And that means Philadelphia, the brotherly love here, means more than we often think when we think of brotherly love. You know, be nice to each other or something. No, it's more than that. It means the kind of love that brothers and sisters should have for each other in families, you know, like all our brothers and sisters in our families do, right? That kind of thing. The real family commitment and care. Now, Paul says the Thessalonian Christians had been taught by God to love each other that way. And in fact, they were doing a good job of that. Indeed, verse 10, they were loving God's family throughout Macedonia, the wider area they were in. And so Paul urges them to do it all the more. It's a basic mark of Christians that we really love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I know we fail at that, and some of you, I'm sorry to say, will probably have experienced that failure badly, and I'm sorry for that. But it is supposed to be, and should be, and must be, a basic mark of Christians that we really love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said that this is how the world will know that we're his disciples, that we love one another. We've been challenged throughout 1 Thessalonians to share our lives with one another so that we can really show love to one another. Well, here it is again, brotherly love. The second expression of real love at the end of this passage, I said it was going to move quickly, the second expression is considerate love. This one's a little bit more surprising, I think. In verses 11 to 12, Paul talks about making it your ambition to do something amazing. No, making it your ambition to live a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands. And there's a whole other sermon in these two verses, and at some stage I should probably address this area. But for now, to be quick, Paul is saying that we're to not, basically he's saying, don't make a nuisance of yourselves. And the language he uses here comes from the vocabulary at that time that was used to describe good citizens as opposed to troublemakers. So when people talked about good citizens, they used the kind of language Paul's talking about here. Those who sought the good of others around them and didn't cause unnecessary trouble. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you would never cause a stir of any kind. Paul himself caused stirs quite often when people told him, for instance, not to preach Jesus. He said, well, I have to, whether people want me to or not. But some people just seem to enjoy stirring things up for the sake of it. And Paul is saying very clearly here, I think, Christians, don't be like that. Do something useful instead. It's basically what he says. He's quite direct sometimes, isn't he? And the reason why, the two reasons he gives here are, verse 12, first, so that you will win the respect of outsiders, that is, people outside the church, being considerate of them, not giving people unnecessary reasons to think badly of Christianity. So first, that you'll win the respect of outsiders. Secondly, to avoid being dependent on anyone. So not being an unnecessary burden or becoming dependent on anyone in a way that you shouldn't. Some of us have to depend on others in different ways, but in an unnecessary way, not doing that. So much more is to be said on this, but for now I'm going to have to leave it there. Happy to chat more about it later, by the way, if you want to. But in brief, that's the idea of living considerately of others and showing real love in that way. Now, let's look back to the main way Paul talks in this passage about showing real love, and that is how we deal with our sexuality, sexual love. Now, we need to be very careful in our thinking here to see what we mean by sexual love. Because in our culture, often sex and love are seen as going completely together. One of the most common ways of talking about sex in our culture is making love. And very often it's thought, indeed I thought this when I was growing up, that if you really loved someone, well, the obvious thing to do was to have sex with them. But that means we can slip into thinking that these two things, love and sex, always go together. But it's not that simple. And what Paul's talking about here is how to be really loving with your sexuality. It's quite radical. Now, I also realize it's quite challenging. I'll come, and even challenging to talk about, I'll come to that more in a moment. But as we look at it, the first thing to notice is that we're dealing with serious stuff. Look at verse 3 with me again. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. God wills us to be sanctified. That means to be holy, set apart, pure. He wants us to avoid sexual immorality. In other words, he wants us to avoid wrong uses of our sexuality. That's God's will. And down at the end of verse 6, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. Literally, it says, the Lord is an avenger for such sins. In other words, he takes really seriously the wrong done to people by sexual immorality. We'll see more about that soon. But he takes it very seriously. Verse 8, Paul says, anyone who disobeys in this area, who rejects these instructions, actually rejects God himself. This is serious stuff. God takes sex very seriously. It's by no means the only thing God takes seriously, which is what some people think. It's not. But he does treat sex as a vitally important area. That's why we're not ducking it when it comes up in the letter. We're going to talk about it. And God treats it as important because it is important. We know that. That's why advertising companies use it to sell stuff all the time and do so very effectively. It's why sex can be such a hang-up for people or an obsession for people. It's serious, potent stuff. And so it is important to God. And I realize talking about these issues may make some of us, maybe all of us, feel uncomfortable. But please don't tune out. Even when Paul speaks quite directly, and he gets more and more direct as it goes on, because it is important to God and to us. It's serious stuff. So, what does God actually say about this important area then? Well, we've seen the start. He says to be sanctified, to be holy, and to avoid sexual immorality, wrong use of sex. And in a biblical way of thinking, wrong use of sex is sexual practice outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Throughout the scriptures, we see marriage between a man and a woman presented as the only right place for physical sexual expression. Lots of other uses of sex are recorded in the Bible, but they're not shown to be the right ways of expressing sexuality. Indeed, usually you see the way they play out in the end to hurt and breakdown. Now, that doesn't answer all of our questions, of course, about what the Bible says about sex, and it raises a number of questions for people I know. And again, I'm very happy to talk about this stuff afterwards. Please chat to me about it. I'm not shy about it. It's fine. But that is the basic picture we get in the scriptures. The right place for sex is between a man and a woman and the other, in a marriage, man and woman in a marriage, sorry, and other uses are not the right place. And that's important because it helps us understand what Paul means when he talks about sexual immorality. He means sex outside of that marriage relationship. And you might ask, how do you avoid sexual immorality though? Our sexuality is so strong, such a powerful drive. There's so much sexual material put before us all the time. We constantly taught by movies and books that the way to be happy and fulfilled is to be in a romantic sexual relationship, or at least be having sex with someone. And that's not even mentioned pornography or erotic literature that's freely available all around us. So how do we do this? How do we avoid sexual immorality? Well, Paul's words, God's will is that you avoid sexual immorality, and verse 4, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Learn to control your own body. And actually, that translation is probably the PG version of it. More literally, it's something like, learn to possess your own vessel, which doesn't make a lot of sense in English, perhaps, but that's what it is. Now, some scholars think that that might mean something like, learn to acquire a wife. Some of our Bibles have footnotes that say things like that. Occasionally, language like this was used for a woman or a wife, but I think it's very unlikely here that it means that. What Paul is doing, I think, is actually pretty clear. He's being very direct. He's not being shy. The Bible often speaks much more directly than we would. It's often more plain speaking about these things than we're comfortable with. This is the case here. Paul is saying something like this. Learn to keep control of your bits. Possess your vessel. And that fits with what he says in verse 5. Not in passionate lust, like the pagans who do not know God. Now he says, you who do know God, keep control of your vessel, keep control of your body and its sexuality, rather than being controlled by it and the lusts associated with it. I think we're accustomed to the idea of someone, usually a man, not always, thinking from below the waist. You know, you hear someone say, well, he's not thinking with his head, he's thinking with something else. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. He says, don't let that be the case for you. And let's be honest. Many of us feel at different times like our sexual or romantic desires are so great that it's easier just to be controlled by them. And we're often told by society that that's what you should do. You should run with what you feel sexually. It feels right, so do it. Your sexual attractions are who you are, so you can't suppress them. It's dangerous. And Paul is saying, in very direct language, that God's will is that you control your sexuality rather than being controlled by it. And given what we've seen about God's will for the expression of sexuality in marriage between a man and a woman, that means single people not giving in to desires to sleep with others, whoever they might be attracted to, whether it's people of the same sex or the opposite sex or both. And it means married people being determinedly faithful to their spouse, even when it's tough, even when there is great desire to go outside that relationship for sexual fulfillment. Now, I've learned that some single people, I remember a young single guy saying to me that he thought getting married would take away sexual temptation. Married people know that's not true. God's will, though, is that even when things are sexually unsatisfied, frustrating, we're still to possess our vessels. We're still to be self-controlled. Now, I want to say this. If we are married and our sexual lives are difficult, we have a responsibility to each other before God to work on that in whatever way we can. I think that's very clear from some other parts of Scripture. But whatever our situation, God's will is still that we deal with this area with self-control. And that will mean we're going to want to be careful what we look at and set our hearts on. Who we look at and set our hearts on. Because retreating into the world of lustful thinking and fantasy and desires for people you're not married to, and giving yourself over to that, it will not help us in any way to possess our vessels in a way that's holy and honourable. Now, of course, you might say, that's so hard in today's world. Well, it is hard. It is hard. I've already talked about the many things that make it hard in our society. And you might think, and I've heard some people say, well, Paul was writing into such a different context. It's just not realistic anymore. Maybe it was realistic back then, but it's not anymore. I mean, our society has a wide variety of views on sex, lots of different sexual practices. We're very morally permissive and broad. And sex is no longer tied to marriage. The institution of marriage is in massive decline in our society. Divorce and separation mean that sex just within marriage is unrealistic. And there's a whole sex industry in our society, from pornography to prostitution. So it's just not realistic to keep sex to this situation. Well, a lot of those things are true. But in the ancient society that this letter was written to, they were very morally permissive in terms of sex, with lots of different sexual options. In fact, in some ways, they had more that were considered acceptable than we do. And sex and marriage were not particularly tightly tied in the culture that Paul was writing into. Marriages broke up all the time then, probably more broke up, more ended in divorce than lasted the distance. Does that sound familiar? Well, it was the case for them. And it was expected that people, especially men, would have sex outside marriage. That was actually an expectation. Adultery and affairs were considered normal by most people. In fact, what we would call adultery, they often wouldn't even call it adultery, they thought it was just normal. And a sex industry? They had prostitutes of every sort, and that was perfectly culturally acceptable. There wasn't a stigma tied with it the way there is in our culture. I don't suppose they had internet pornography, because they didn't have the internet, but they had their own versions of that sort of thing too. The point is, their situation is much more similar to ours than we often think. So Paul's words here to these young Christians, these new Christians, would have been a huge challenge to them, just as they are to us. It's people in that sort of context that Paul was writing to and saying, possess your own vessel. Be sexually self-controlled. Show real love, not just cheap love of sexual immorality. And there's another way that this plays out in real love. Verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Paul's actually saying that sexual immorality is a matter of injustice. We wrong people when we commit it. Now, we don't usually think like that, but we know that rape or sexual abuse are terrible, tragic injustices. And it's right and true that we remember that and never diminish it in the way we speak or the jokes we tell or anything like that, because they are terrible injustices. But Paul's point is that even what we would call consensual sex is an injustice when it's outside its proper place. That's because we are not isolated individuals. And that's something us in our kind of tribe need to keep remembering. We are not just isolated individuals. We often think, oh, I'm an individual, I've got my rights. Well, yes, but no. We're actually joined together. Sex is serious, potent, relational stuff, and we are interrelated beings. So if I use sex wrongly, it affects not only me, and not only the other person or people I might sleep with, but it also affects the people connected with them and the people connected with me. I remember speaking to the parents of a woman who'd left her husband for someone else. Now, obviously, the husband was hurt, but what struck me was how devastated this woman's parents were. Their world had been torn apart by their daughter's infidelity. And that's not even to mention the kids involved. But even for two single people, there are potential future spouses involved where the exclusivity of the gift of virginity is taken away. In so many ways that we often miss, sexual immorality is an injustice against others as well. We wrong our brothers and sisters through sexual immorality. Now let me say just for a moment there is forgiveness, something I need, and I'll say more about that in a minute and you'll understand. But there is forgiveness. There is restoration. This isn't like the end of the story if you failed in this area, but we need to be realistic about the impact and the way the Lord sees it. Just as a side note, we do see this truth borne out in statistics, this truth about wronging our brothers and sisters. Did you know that the chances of a marriage going the distance are powerfully reduced by living together before marriage? Now, I say that as someone who did live with my wife before we were married. Obviously, there are exceptions, and it's not like a death sentence for your marriage if you've lived with them before you got married. There are ways of working it. But statistically, the fact is that people who live together before marriage are less likely for their marriage to last the distance than those who don't. And that's the opposite, of course, isn't it, of the try before you buy wisdom that's so prevalent in our culture, and even, unfortunately, becoming prevalent among Christians. But it turns out God's wisdom is very practical in this area. So, there is the call. Possess your vessel. Be sexually self-controlled. Show real love in that way. And I say all this because God calls us to it through Jesus by his Spirit. Clearly here and in other parts of the Scripture as well. Yet I say it as one who has failed repeatedly in this area. When I became a Christian, Sarah and I were living together, unmarried, in Kilmore Street in town. After a while, we figured out that probably wasn't such a good thing for Christians. So we moved out, but we kept sleeping together. We're now married. But I still mess up in the general sexual area too often. I praise the Lord that he has kept me from physically cheating on my wife. Hallelujah. But I have betrayed her and my Lord too often through what I've looked at, what I've thought about, more often than I'd like to admit. And I say that to you, not to bleed all over you, but just so that you know that I speak as one sinner to other sinners. I don't have it all together in this area. I'm not talking to you about this in a brrr kind of way. But I do have confidence that what God says for us here is good. I say it as someone who knows what verse 7 reminds us. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. See, this isn't just about being moral. It's not just about living up to some kind of rules in a tick box way, and it is certainly not about being holier than thou. And when people use Christian sexual ethics to be holier than thou, they are doing the wrong thing. It's not about being holier than thou and looking down on people. No, it's about a gracious God who saved us from our sin through Jesus. And he made us right with him freely. And he called us and he has made us holy through Jesus. We are already saints. That means holy ones because Jesus has made us holy. That's his gift. And so this is about us becoming more and more what God has already made us. It's about us living out what he's already done. Living, as verse 1 says, a life that pleases God. Not because we have to win his favor. Jesus has already done that. But because we want to please him, because he is our loving Father, because Jesus is such a wonderful Lord and loves us so much, and because we trust that the Holy Spirit's at work in us and that God really does know what's best for us in this area of sex as well as in other areas. That's what living out real love is truly all about. And so with the forgiveness and goodness of God in mind, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are so good, so forgiving to those of us who have failed in this area. Many of us feel it deeply, and yet you're a God who washes us clean. You're a God who in Jesus has paid the price. And so, Lord, we would want to, in the area of our sexuality, in the area of our brotherly love, in the area of our considerate living, we would want to live in a way that pleases and honors you. We ask you to sanctify us, to make us holy more and more, as you've already made us holy. Help us to live that out. Father, we pray for those who are struggling in this area. We pray we would be a fellowship, a group of people where we can talk to each other and help each other and not be isolated. We pray that you would help us as we share our struggles, to be helpful to one another, to encourage and to be gracious and to listen gently and to be sympathetic and to remember our own sin before we speak of others. But in that, to encourage with the hope of your help and your strength and your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to good ways, and thank you that in the end we have the hope that all our struggles will one day fade and we will, in the end, be set completely and utterly free of sin in a new creation where there is only goodness left. Thank you so much for your mercy. We entrust ourselves to you in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.